Good morning. I hope you'll take your Bibles and open back to John chapter 3. And as you do that, just allow me, if you would, a moment of housekeeping. We are week after week, not completely full, but nearly full in here. And you can help us tremendously as you arrive. If you could, this first part you're not going to like, sit closest to the front. But irregardless of the row you choose, if you would just kind of make it a habit to fill in everything to the center, and that would leave the empty seats on the outside for those who arrive late or for guests, and it will help the ushers tremendously to find seats once the service has begun. So I hope you'll consider doing that. John 3:16. We read it earlier. Allow me to read it again. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Last week, I introduced an outline that is going to carry us through the Christmas season of four simple D's. Four D's. Already, we looked last week at the danger. The danger. The danger of perishing under the wrath of God. This week, we're going to look at the design. The design of God to rescue us from that danger of perishing. And then next week, the duty of every man, the duty of every man to believe and to trust in Jesus Christ, to accept His love and thereby be forgiven. Following that, on the Sunday before Christmas, we'll talk about the destiny of all those who believe, the incredible promise that we have of eternal life in heaven. And then on Christmas Eve, I'm going to finish up with a fifth D, the delight, where we will talk a little bit about the great joy that is ours because of this Christmas season. A student writes, "It was more than 15 years ago that I entered the laboratory of the professor. I told him I had enrolled in the university and was taking up the study of natural history. He asked me a few questions and then this, 'When do you wish to begin?' 'Now,' I replied. 'Very well,' he said, as he reached from a shelf a huge jar of specimens in yellow alcohol. 'Take this fish,' he said, 'and look at it. And by and by, I will ask you what you have seen.' And with that, he left me. Well, in 10 minutes, I had seen all that I could see, all that, in fact, could be seen in that fish. And I started in search of the professor, who had, I learned, left the room. And so I therefore returned to my steadfast gaze at my mute companion. Half an hour passed, an hour, another hour. The fish began to look loathsome to me. I turned it over and around. I looked it in the face, ghastly. From behind, beneath, above, sideways, at a three-quarters view. No matter the view, just as ghastly. I was in despair. After a brief break for lunch, I drew forth once again that hideous fish and with a feeling of desperation again began to look at it. I was not allowed a magnifying glass or a microscope, just two eyes and two hands. It seemed far too limited a field for any real productive study. I took my fingers and ran them down its throat to see how sharp its teeth were. And at last, a happy thought struck me. I would draw the fish. So I took a pencil in hand, and with great surprise, as I drew, I began to notice things that I hadn't previously seen. Just then, the professor returned. "Well, what is it like?" he asked. And he listened attentively to my brief rehearsal of the structure of parts whose names were still unknown to me. When I had finished, he waited as if expecting more. And then, with an air of disappointment, he said, "You have not looked very carefully." He continued even more earnestly, "Why haven't you seen one of the most conspicuous features of the animal, which is as plainly before your eyes as the fish itself? Look again. Look again." And he left me to my misery. At the end of the day, the professor asked me again, "Do you see it yet?" "No, I'm certain I do not. But I do see how little I saw before." Well, that's a start, he said. Go home now. Tomorrow, we will look again. And so it was. For 3 long days, he placed that fish before my eyes. Look, 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 was all he ever said. Now, all those years ago, I look back and I remember what I learned. And what I learned has extended far beyond the fish that I became by the end of those 3 days so acquainted with. For I had learned a more important lesson, the lesson of careful and intense and meditative study of the object of my interest. Well, I would tell you that's the way it is with Bible study. Sometimes we just have to look. And then we have to look again. We have to look again. And so we are, I told you last week, looking at this verse. And then again, and then again, and 4 times we are going to look at this verse. 4 Sundays we're going to ponder this and meditate on it and try to find what we maybe haven't seen before. And so this morning, the second D from this verse, very simple, the design. And what I'm talking about here is just the design of God's love, the design of God's love, God's design of love to rescue from perishing all of those who would believe. So if you look at the verse from the very beginning, and it's still printed for you here, let me start reading again. For God so loved. So if we stop right there and slow down and look, I would have you to see the first words, not the first 4 words, but just the first 2 words. For God. For God. Remember, this is Jesus speaking. You got the context this morning when Dennis read the scripture for you. Maybe your Bible is a red letter edition and you can tell there that it's Jesus speaking. And he starts by saying, for God. And what he's done there, very simply, very positively, very clearly, is he has taught us that there is a God. There is a God. He assumes that to be true. And of course, he knows that to be true. And I'll tell you that today, more than ever before, as you are concerned, I hope, about maybe your neighbor or your friends or your family who might be perishing because they do not know Jesus Christ. They have not, in fact, trusted him as their Savior. I hope that you will know how important it is to start right here where Jesus starts. And that is, there is a God. There is a God. You have to start there when you are sharing with someone who you know is perishing. And Jesus Christ constantly did that. He was constantly reminding his hearers, declaring to anybody that would listen, the reality of God. A personal God, a God, of course, he would say, was his Father. This God, Jesus declared. But understand, and this is kind of a sidebar, but I think it's important. This God that is a personal God was never so personal as Jesus spoke of him that he would be understood as like, you know, your best friend forever, your BFF or your buddy or in terms of Jesus, Jesus Christ is my homeboy kind of thing. It was never that way when Jesus referenced and declared the reality of God. Now, we've gotten confused here. Really, in the latter part of the 20th century, people make much of the fact that this is what Jesus called his Father. And I printed the text for you here. It's in Mark chapter 14. And this is where we read that the disciples and Jesus came to a place named Gethsemane. Now, you know what the scene is. This is just before his crucifixion. And he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here, keep and watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Now, it's interesting to make a note here. No one, it seems from all the accounts of the Gospels of this garden scene, actually heard him say that. There was a space between them. Now, it's possible that Peter, James, and John could have heard him say that. But we know later they're going to fall asleep. So they certainly didn't hear him say what the Bible says he said. And so we ought to wonder, well, how do we know what he said if they didn't hear him say it? There's a couple possibilities. One is that after he rose from the grave in those 40 days he spent with his disciples, he told them what he said while they were sleeping instead of watching in the garden. But it's much more likely that we know what he said and the apostles wrote down what he said in the Gospels because the Spirit inspired them. The Spirit told them what Jesus said when they weren't listening to what he said. But in either case, what does he say? He says, Abba, Father. Now that word Abba is an Aramaic word. It's not a Greek word. It's not a Hebrew word. And it became popular in the latter part of the 20th century especially. And it became a very common preachment, and perhaps you've heard this, that word means daddy. And so we were encouraged by preachers to say that's how we ought to refer to God. We ought to call him daddy. And therefore, preachers would say, when Paul later talks about your own adoption as a child of God, that he makes the very same reference. And I printed that one for you, too. It's in Romans chapter 8. Here's what Paul wrote. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, like Jesus cried out, Abba, Father. And so from that reference and our Lord's own words, the preachment became very popular. God invites you to have a personal relationship with Him, we said. So personal that you can, even like His own Son did, simply call Him Daddy. But that is not what Abba implies. First, Jesus never simply called Him Daddy. No, what Jesus actually said, what Jesus actually cried out from His misery was Abba, Father. The word, again, in the Aramaic doesn't mean daddy. The word means father. And it was a word that passed into the Hebrew language and it was kept alive and then ultimately even in the Greek language. It's found in the Babylonian Talmud. And you might ask, well, what does it mean if it means father? Why would you say father, father? What's the difference? Because there must be a difference between Abba and father. Well, there is a difference. And the difference is if I were to speak of Max's father, I would say Max's father. But if I were to speak of my father, I would say Abba, Father. That is how I would speak of my own father. I wouldn't necessarily call him daddy. And there's no reason to see Jesus calling his father daddy. Now, what he is saying is he's my Father. He's not just God. He's not just a father. He is my Father. And I am at this point of greatest despair, crying out to a God who is not some distant, far away, disinterested, abandoning Father, but is still my Abba Father. And that's who Jesus was speaking to. It's interesting. Maybe this afternoon you'll take the time to do it. I'd invite you to read all of Romans 8. Where Paul makes that same reference. And guess what the context is? The shared suffering of Christian believers with the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that suffering, it is appropriate for you to cry out to a God, to a Father who is your Father. Well, like I said, that's a bit of a sidebar, but let me just sum it up by saying this. Stop calling God Daddy. It's inappropriate. It fails to address Him with the honor that is His worth. And while I might stand against some 15 years of preachments, and I guess if I reviewed carefully, maybe even some of my own sermons, I would just encourage us all to call Him Abba, Father, or God, the Father, but not Daddy. Now, I chased a little rabbit there, so let's get back to to John 3:16, where Jesus declared there is a God. He did it by saying, for God. And his life constantly declared that reality. And you could just confine your study to the Gospel of John, and you'll hear him say it again and again. I came because my Father sent me. I came to do the will of God, my Father, who sent me. I speak not my own words, but the words of my Father. That's the only words I speak. And when I die, I will be dying because it was my Father's will that I would come and that I would die. Everything that I do, every miracle that I work, Jesus said, I work in the power of God. I am wholly surrendered to the reality that there is a God. So there's an application there for us right here at the beginning of the message. When you're sharing the reality of your Christian faith with a friend or a neighbor or a family member who doesn't know God as Abba, Father, you need to begin with, there is a God. And when they ask you, why do you believe in such a thing as that? Why do you believe that there's a God? Let me give you an answer. Let me give you the best answer. I believe there's a God because Jesus believed there's a God. That's why I believe there's a God. Far more significant than any philosophical argument for God you might make. Far more significant than any scientific argument for God that you might make. Far more significant than any theological argument for God that you might make is the significance that says, I believe in God because Jesus believed in God. Jesus, who knew God better than anybody else knew God, Jesus, who knew God at a philosophical, soteriological, theological, every logical level you could know Him, believed that He was, and therefore I believe that He is. Is there anybody more qualified to teach the truth that there is a God than Jesus Christ, the Son of God? No. So just start there. That's where Jesus started. For God. But don't end there. Don't make it just about your neighbor or your friend or your family member who's perishing. No, like the fish, look at it. Look at it for you. Look at it again and again. The reality of a God who created everything. A God who was there in the beginning. A God who began everything that was ever begun. A God that is God without which you wouldn't be here this morning. You are here because there is a God. You think the way you think because God made you in His image to think. You love the way you love because God created you to love that way. Think about that. Think about God that way. He is the very purpose for which you live. The prophet Isaiah said that. He said, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. This is God Himself speaking. And notice why you exist. Notice your purpose. You were created for God's own glory. That is why you exist. So for God just tells you and me as Christians today to pause and ponder a moment that there is a God and that there is you because there is Him. Now, there's a second point that Jesus is pressing here because He goes on to say, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, get this second point. Point number one, there is a God. Point number two, He has a Son. He has a Son. God has a Son. And if you just stay in this verse, you would say the second thing is the Son was begotten. And then the last thing you must say is that God only begot one Son. Okay, so let me say that again. There is a God, there is a Son. That Son is begotten, and God only begot one Son. That's what that verse says. That's what it declares to be true. Now, Muslims in particular have a real problem when Christians say things like that. They are, in fact, most offended at the notion that they would say, if you say that Jesus said He was the only begotten Son, then that's just a natural term that says that He was the byproduct of a sexual exchange between God and some other being. And they said that's offensive. In fact, the Muslims would say it is blasphemy to say of Jesus, if you actually believe Him to be the Son of God, that He was in any wise begotten. But that isn't what Jesus is saying of himself. That's our understanding. That's a human, naturalistic understanding, a very simple, ill-informed understanding of what it means to be begotten. And I can help you here just very simply. First of all, in the Bible, angels are called sons of God. You can see it in Job chapter 1, verse 6, the sons of God. And he's speaking there of the angels. And then secondly, Christians are called sons of God, right? We just saw it there in Romans chapter 8. We are sons of God. So angels are sons of God. How did they become sons of God? They were created. That's how they became sons of God. God created them to be sons of God. Now, there are believers in Christ who are called sons of God. And the question is, how did they become sons of God? Well, first of all, they were created by God also to be human. But more than that, they were born again by the Spirit of God through faith. And so they are adopted as sons. So angels are created as sons of God and humans are adopted as sons of God. And that cannot be said about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not created like the angels were created to be sons of God, and he was not adopted in order to be son of God. How did he become a son of God? He was begotten. That's how he became a son of God. That's what makes him unique. It doesn't speak to some perverse sexual union. It speaks to the uniqueness of Jesus above and beyond anything created. So for all eternity, he was the begotten Son of God. He didn't become the begotten Son of God when he was God incarnate through Mary, his mother. That's not when he was begotten. He was always begotten. C.S. Lewis says it this way, and he has a way. Rabbits beget rabbits. Horses beget horses. Humans beget humans. Humans don't beget statues or portraits. And God begets God. God does not beget angels. God does not beget humans. Now, philosophically speaking, and we do have to speak in some philosophical terms now because we're talking about God and His Son who are one and the same. Understand what we just said. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only uniquely begotten Son of God, begotten for all time, God, very God. God only has one begotten Son. There was never a time when Jesus wasn't begotten. He is the Father, or He and the Father are one. Now, a little C.S. Lewis could perhaps best be complicated, maybe by some coffee, that's later. But some John Piper doesn't hurt, usually. And so let me tell you what John Piper says of this very point. The standing forth of the Son of God as a perfect personal image and representation and equal of the Father so that they exist as two persons with one divine essence is simply what it means to be God. And I can send that to you later and you can chew on that for a month or two. But there is a God. And he had a son. And they have both always been. In fact, John's very gospel. Turn back to the first pages of John. I printed it here if you don't want to go there. John chapter 1. Here's what John writes. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. He was both with God and God. Do you see that? He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So before there was any being, before there was anything, there was God. And with God was the Word of God who has always been there and without which there would be nothing. So this notion of the false cults which says Jesus didn't become what he became until he became man. Well, that's just a lie from the pit of the devil. That's not what the Bible teaches. He was always there. And when you read those words, in the beginning, it's best to understand not that in the beginning like Genesis 1 when everything became. No, in the beginning before the beginning, Jesus was. And if he wasn't, then nothing would have ever begun. Look at verse 14, still there in John chapter 1. The Word then became flesh. That was later. That was in history. That was in time. Then the Word that always was became flesh. And he dwelt among us and we saw his glory. Glory as the only what? The only begotten. No, nothing else like him ever. the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So did you follow that a little bit? I hope. It's really, really important. So Jesus, in this simple verse in John 3:16, is declaring that there is a God, that God has a Son, and that the Son was begotten. He was the only one begotten. It is the only Son God has in that sense. Now, there's another point in this very verse. God has a Son, and God loves. For God, what does it say? So loved. Of all the things you can and should say about God, and there's much that you can say about God and much you should say about God, you must always say this about God. God loves. God loves. God creates. Yes. God controls. Yes. God directs. God commands. God judges. God condemns. God saves. God does all of those things. All of those things are a good expression of who God is. But the very essence of who God is that God loves. And the same writer of this Gospel of John writes later in his epistle, 1 John, that the one who does not love does not know God, for God is what? Love. He is love. It isn't that God loves, it is that He is love. He's the very personification of love. So even when you read it there in John 3:16, for God so loved, don't read that like God loves so much, like it's a quantifier. It's not. It's a delineator. God is love, and really many would agree it should best be written, for God thus loved, because He is thus loved. That's what He is, and that's what He does. Now, while that text with John is in front of you, let me take another sidebar, because he's also challenging you and me. I guess you see that, right? As Christians, we need to recognize that the life that was wrought in us by the Spirit of God is the very life of God Himself, which means that in you is the very Spirit of love. It's a matter of Christian essence, which is why John says, if you do not love, you don't know God, meaning what? You are not a Christian. You are not a Christian if the spirit that dominates your thinking and your directing is not of love. Then you simply might call yourself a Christian, but you have lied to yourself. If you are in any sense offended when someone says you should put the needs of others above yourself, then John would say you better slow down and wonder whether or not the love of God is in you. Because if the love of God is in you, that love would always seek to serve someone else. Very practically at Christmas, right? Are you wondering most, young people, about what you'll get? Or are you wondering most about what you might be pleased to give? It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. It is certainly more Christian to do that, because that's what Christians do. Very practical things. You know, can I have that shotgun seat in the car? You kids do that? Shotgun? Why don't you say, shotgun, I got it so you can have it. That's what love does. And you kids are looking at me like I'm nuts, right? Well, maybe you're just not a Christian yet. That's okay. Or maybe nobody ever told you that that's what a Christian does. When your pastor says, could you perhaps next Sunday consider moving closer and in? And you said, ugh. Now remember, every time you speak about love, and you only do it the way the culture does it, in terms of emotion or feeling, then you need to understand something. You've robbed it of its meaning. God loves. That does not mean that God feels. Does God feel? Yes, God feels. Now, careful. God does feel. He has emotion. But this is not an emotion. This is an action. God loves. Love is a verb. Verbs are action words, right? I've got the kids' attention again. Verbs are action words. They're not emotional words. They're not feeling words. So biblical love, God's love, the love that Jesus is talking about here that comes from Him and to us and then flows through us, is never emotional. Do emotions attach themselves to that kind of love? You bet they do. All of you, spectrum of it. Sometimes it makes you cry. Sometimes it makes you laugh. Sometimes it just causes you to sit in silence. But that's the emotional reaction to the action of love. Love is an action. So we should naturally ask then that if God is so loving, how does God so love? That's the natural question. How does He love? Because love is an action word. What does He do so that when I see Him do it, I can call that love? Are you with me? That's what you should ask of yourself. What do I do so that when it is seen, they will know that I love them? Not what do I say? Not what do I feel? What do I do? So what did God do so that we would know, in fact, that He was loving? Well, Jesus tells you, He gave His only begotten Son. That's what He did. And we know this wasn't that idea of a Christmas package all wrapped up in pretty paper and bows that we could open up and admire its beauty. That's not the kind of giving that God gave. And we need to be careful, especially at Christmas, that we don't wrap Him up in that kind of package. Because that's not the package He came in. No, this was a gift that was given once and given once to die. That's what He did. That's the giving that God gave so that you would know that He loves you. Loves you. That's what He did. He gave His Son, not one of many countless sons. He gave His only begotten Son. And He gave Him to die. For God so loved. That's a tough love, isn't it? That's a rugged love. That's a sacrificing love. And if we were to tell the story till Easter, it's a beaten, bloodied, ridiculed, despised, crucified love. That's what God gave. Well, while you're looking at it, look at it again. That's what He gave. That's what He did so that you could say and I can say with Jesus Christ, He loves us. But to whom did He give up that only begotten Son? Who is it for? Well, read it. God so loved the world. So what is that? The creation? Yeah. The creation. The creation that Paul says even today because of the fall groans longing for the completion of God's redemptive plan through His Son Jesus Christ. He gave His Son for all of creation. But more than that, did He give His Son for mankind? Yeah. In fact, particularly, peculiarly, He gave His Son for mankind. Well, what kind of mankind did He give His Son for? What kind of world are we talking about? Lovable men? Kind men? God rest you, Mary. Gentle men? Is that the kind of men God gave His only begotten Son to die for? No. No, He gave His only begotten Son to die for rebels and tyrants and His enemies. Reckless, shameful, despising, God-hating men. Sinners. God so loved sinners. God so loved them. Can you see that? Are you looking at God so loved them? And when you get to that point, you are accomplishing a huge task in this verse. To see that God actually sent His Son to die for them. Huge accomplishment if you get that this morning. A world of sinners. a world of God-haters. God so loved them. God so loved them that He gave His only begotten Son for them. Do you see it? Look at it. Close your eyes, maybe, and see that. Can you see the wretched state of humankind? Can you see it? Impatience. Murderers. Liars. Thieves. Look at it. That's the world of immoral men and women. Adulterers. Fornicators. Swindlers. Brawlers. Abusers. Drunkards. Foul-mouthed blasphemers. Just imagine for a minute the love of God who loved them. For God so loved the world. And now we see it. The world of sinners. Sinners vile and helpless. God so loved them. Do you see it? What do you see? Look again. Look closer. Now maybe you see it. God so loved the world. God so loved sinners. God so loved them. God so loved me. That's me. I'm that enemy. I'm that wretched one. I'm that vile one. God so loved me that He gave His only begotten Son to die for me. Amazing, isn't it? What you can see if you'll just look. Now, before you go, let me plead with you not to stop here. Never stop your gazing when you get to you. That's not healthy. Never spend too much time looking at you. I mean, you need to see you. But having seen you in that world among sinners, quickly, so quickly as though your very life depended on it, because it does, get your eyes off you and see Him. Look to Jesus as quickly as you can. And then just let your gaze fix there. When Charles Spurgeon, the great London preacher from the last century, was 16 years old and not yet converted, he happened into a small Methodist chapel with 15 other people in the midst of a snowstorm. Spurgeon writes that the preacher that night was a layman because the regular preacher couldn't make it. And he invited the few gathered to open their Bible to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22. And this is what he read. "Look at me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other." At one point, Spurgeon said, he looked right at me and he said, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look." And like the professor that told the student with the fish, "Look, look, look." Spurgeon said, "I saw it at once. The way of salvation. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed, so it was with me. I had been wanting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word that was to me. For there was nothing else I need do but look. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away, Spurgeon said. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness was rolled away. At that moment, I saw the sun. Well, I say the same thing to you this morning. Look. Look. Look at Jesus Christ, who God gave for a sinner just like you. Father, thank you this morning for helping us to see. Just one verse. And to look at it. And then to look at it again. And then to see things there that we'd never seen before. Not because we want to put something there that's not. Because we want to see what is there that we had not previously witnessed. God, I pray this morning that some sinner, perhaps for the first time, or perhaps now for the life-changing time, has been reminded that there is a God. And He has a Son that is like no other Son, the only begotten Son, the Son of God from all time. A perfect Son, a sinless Son, who He gave to die. Not because He was a sinner, but because we are sinners. He took upon Himself the judgment and the wrath from your hand that we deserved. So that when we look on Him and believe and trust that that satisfaction for my sins was accomplished in Him, so that you can receive me as your own, so that you can adopt me, so that I can speak of you not just as the Father, God the Father, but as Abba Father, my Father. Change hearts, we pray. Save some, we pray. And may we never stop looking to Jesus. And in this Advent season, never stop remembering that we still look for Jesus to come again. Thanks be unto God for this indescribable gift. And all God's children said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.